in the 1689 Confession of the Church. If you notice, it's a long section, 15 chapters. I got these hymnals out because in the back we have the Westminster Confession. We have been trying to put our study into historical perspective and understand some of the roots and origins of the things that we're studying. And of course, the Westminster Confession, which is one of the finest Reformed confessions ever devised in the history of the church, it's a wonderful help in understanding doctrine. If you notice, comparatively speaking, the Westminster Confession has six short chapters on the subject of the church, and this is one of the areas where the Baptist Confession makes its widest departure, its further distancing and differencing from the Westminster. As a matter of fact, the Baptist Confession is broken down. The first four paragraphs are about the universal church, and then 5 through 15 are on the local church. And as far as the origin of this, the first four chapters are basically derived from the Savoy revision of the Westminster Confession. If you remember, the Savoy Confession was made by Congregationalists, those who believed in independent churches, and they were one aspect of the Puritan movement in England. There were, I think, 5 main independent representatives in the Westminster Assembly itself, and I think it was Thomas Goodwin and Philip Nye and a few others. So they were represented to that extent. And then there were no Baptist representatives. They were excluded from the deliberations. So when the Baptists made their confession, they took a lot of their material out of the Savoy Confession because they had independent church polity as a common ground. And then also with the Savoy Confession was a platform of church polity, and that's what the verses 5 through, or sections 5 to 15 are taken from. So if you have any access to the Savoy, you can see how closely this follows that one. And, if you remember individuals, if you read the works of Thomas Goodwin, John Owen, Goodwin had 12 volumes, Owen 16 volumes of their main works. Like with Owen, the last 4 volumes are on church and things of that nature. And the Baptists derived a lot of their understandings from people like Goodwin and Owen. And also Jonathan Edwards was a Congregationalist. I think he seemed to tend a lot toward Presbyterianism as well. And trying to think another individual that they utilized to a great extent. But anyway, all I'm trying to bring out is you'll notice there is quite a difference between the two. And so we'll see what this confession has to say, taking it from our perspective as Baptists. The Catholic or Universal Church, which is exactly what Catholic means, universal. Or worldwide. The Roman Catholic Church tries to take that title to itself and claim that it is the true universal church, the only church, and that there's no salvation outside of the Roman Catholic sect. And if you're not in that church, you're not in the Church of Jesus Christ at all. And of course, that's a heresy and a false claim. That's a prostitution of the term. The word Roman is a term that restricts to a certain group. Catholic is a term that opens up to all believers, and so it's a contradictory term in and of itself. There's 2 main groups that deny the teaching of a universal church, the Roman Catholics. To them, there's only one church as a universal church, and it's a visible organization, the Roman Catholic hierarchy under the Pope. And then there are also Baptists who claim that there's no such thing as a universal church. They're called Landmark Baptists. And what they say is that every of the 115 references in the New Testament to the word church are speaking exclusively of local organized churches, not of any universal church. That gets into some real problems when you deal with some text, and that they do some awful squeezing and forcing and cramming and, you know, trying to make these things fit their theory, but it doesn't work. The majority of scriptures using the word church in the New Testament are talking of local churches, but there are others that cannot by any stretch of the imagination be speaking of any single local church. They have to be speaking of the church in its universal sense, which consists of all believers. Now, here's another term, the term invisible church. This is a term that's used to speak of the universal church, but it's a term you have to be careful with, because there's no such thing as an invisible Christian in the sense that everyone who has a work of God in their heart evidences it in some visible way, and every local church, as it approaches purity of doctrine and practice, is a manifestation of the universal church. So it's not like the church can't be seen, and yet in its absolute sense, there's no single expression of the universal church that you can point to as to any organization or sect or denomination or any kind of actual group that is formed together and takes a title to itself that you can say, there it is. And what constitutes an individual as a member of the universal church is beyond the ability of man to see. You know, the indwelling presence of the Spirit, you know, a genuine work of grace in the heart. And those are things that evidence themselves, but no one would absolute certainly can point and say, there, I see you are a member of the universal church because I can see that presence of God in your heart. That's only visible to the Lord Himself. So, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit in truth of grace, may be called invisible. And again, you as an individual Christian, a local church, that's a very imperfect and very partial, inadequate. It is a true manifestation of the universal church, but not a full or an absolute manifestation. And so, again, even within the local church, you have people professing faith, and they live a credible life to back that profession, and on that basis you accept them as believers, and at the same time you can't make an absolute judgment because only God knows the certain truth. And we can be fairly sure in certain cases, but as far as, is the Spirit of God living in a heart? Has a person been regenerated? Is he a true recipient of the grace of God and a possessor of salvation? Well, that's only clear to the eyes of God Himself. So in that sense, it's invisible. It will not be seen in its fullness until glory, when all the redeemed are gathered together in their final state of perfection around the Lord. And then you'll say, there, the invisible church, the universal church is the visible church. But there is no expression, full expression of it on earth. That's impossible, geographically and in all kinds of different ways. So, but this church that we call Catholic or universal consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ. So the true members of the church are the elect, and even though all the elect are members in the purpose and predestination of God, they're not actually members until that point in time when they are called through the preaching of the gospel and the working of the Spirit in their hearts, bringing them to repentance and faith. And so though there are those who have been from Adam on, that are, even every believer that presently is alive and walking on the face of this earth, or shall be, those who are yet to believe as God tarries and continues the process of gathering in his chosen ones. And they're gathered into one, which would be one body, one organism under Christ, which is a spiritual organism. He's the head thereof, right? We are the body and the members of that body of which he is the head and is the spouse. The body, or that would speak of us as his bride, he being the husband, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And again, that word fullness is taken two ways. There are some that say that Christ is the fullness as he fills the church, which, of course, in him all fullness dwells, and it's of his fullness that all we have received. Others feel that in the purpose of God, Christ being appointed head, that head would not be complete apart from a body. And so in the sense that as God calls his elect to faith and joins them to Christ by the baptizing work of the Spirit, then his body is filled up in the sense all the members are gathered together and joined to him until he has his complete body and his fullness in that sense. But still, he's the one who fills that body with his own presence and grace. So that, I think, is a good description of the universal church. Hebrews 12:23. Someone like to read that, please? Joel, you are ready to read that? And then Colossians 1:18. Elizabeth? Ephesians 1:10, 22, 23. Jordan. And then chapter 5:23, 27, 32. I think Liz had her hand up. Okay. Let's look at these scriptures and see what they had to say along these lines. Always what you got to be careful about with a confession. Now, I think this is true of the Westminster Confession. They put the confession together, and then the Parliament said, well, there ought to be scriptures to go along with these statements. And so they came up with the scriptures after the fact. I think the proper thing is not to say, now here's what we think we believe. We write it all down, and we say, now can we find a scripture that's going to sound like what we're saying here? You know, ideally, you go to the scripture, and that's where you find your beliefs, and then you write it down as it is expressed in the scripture by your own words in the form of a confession, and then you attach the scripture to show where you got that idea from. That's the proper order. But how about Hebrews 12:23? All right, now there's a very good probability, it would appear, that this verse is talking about the universal church in its two main aspects. What we call the church militant, the church on earth, that would be the church, the general assembly, and church of the firstborn who are written in heaven. You know, our names are written in the book of life. And then the spirits of just men made perfect would be the church triumphant, or those who have already died and gone to heaven to be with the Lord. And it says this is what we've come to, and this is what we're a part of as believers under the new covenant. How about Colossians 1:18? Speaking of Christ here, he is the head of what? The body. Not the bodies, the body, singular. And what is that body? The church. The church being those who are called out from the world through faith in the gospel. Now, what he's saying here is, see, there are the Landmark Baptists try to say that the church here would refer to the local church, and it's not a term that's speaking of one universal church, but it's a term that's speaking of something as far as in a category, you know, the church, each of the local churches. But you can't say that at all. This is a term that's talking about a single entity, and that's the universal church of all believers, which, of course, Christ is the root and source of that church, as He's the beginning of all things. Firstborn from the dead, the church was taken out of His side. He went into the sleep of death, and out of Him, God formed a body for Himself of His people, and He has the preeminence in that church. All right, how about Ephesians 1? Let's see what that has to say. Then verse 22 and 23. All right. All right, there's where they got the terms at the end of that paragraph. Everything's under Christ's feet, who is head, sovereign over all things in behalf of, or in regard to, in respect of, or in relation to the church. You know, you think of that. Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God and is sovereign king over all for one purpose: to accomplish the building of the church that He is determined to save from all eternity. And that's His main work in this entire universe. Everything else is subservient to that overall ultimate goal, which is bringing His people to Himself to spend eternity with Him. All things to the church. That's His fullness. Everything else is just kind of filler, you know, just kind of to give us something to act our scene upon. It has no importance in and of itself alone. All right, now the spouse concepts out of chapter 5, where Paul speaks of a husband-wife relationship as it represents Christ and His church. Verses 23, 27, 32. Right, the husband and wife conjugal relationship is a wonderful representation of the relationship between Christ and His people. And He is the head of the church, which is His body and His bride. And it's a great mystery. Now, I think there's two errors that have to be spoken to in regard to this statement. The first one is the idea that Israel and the church are synonymous or one and the same. I think that's one of the primary errors of covenant theology, and I'll explain why. There's no way that it could be said in the Old Testament that there was a body consisting of Jew and Gentile and there was no difference between. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. The whole Old Testament was a nationalistic arrangement and a physical arrangement based on birth and heritage and relationship and those kind of things. And Gentiles were excluded. They were outside unless they were brought in through proselytism And so what I'm saying is, the church is a new thing in the earth, and it was not formed until the day of Pentecost, because the church consists of those who are joined to Jesus Christ and one another in this new thing that he has made, this new man, and the way that they relate as being equal. The old national distinctions are removed, and this comes about through a calling out. Jews are called out of Judaism as much as Gentiles are called out of paganism to be members of the church. The other error it refutes is dispensationalism. Dispensationalism would try to tell us that God has two peoples. The Israelites, they're a separate body, and then the believers in the New Testament, they're a separate body. But what's it say here? The universal church consists of the whole number of the elect of all ages. Now that might sound contradictory, but it isn't. What I'm trying to say is, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," he was creating a new thing in the earth. This body of believers that is formed from Jew and Gentiles and that are one in Christ through a common faith in him, that didn't exist in the Old Testament. That's something that it says, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into the one Spirit. Now what I'm saying is, the baptism of the Spirit did not occur until the day of Pentecost, because Jesus said, you tarry in the city of Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. You know, as John promised, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And what had happened was, Christ had to accomplish his work of redemption, which reconciled Jew and Gentile to God in one body, his death on the cross, and removed the enmity and the wall of separation between them. He went to heaven, took his position of exaltation at the right hand of God, and as a result of that, and a proof of that, he poured out the Spirit at Pentecost. And that's when they were baptized in the Spirit. And I don't mean that in the sense of the Pentecostals. I meant that was the initial forming of the body, which consisted of Jews at that point. And when it opened up to Samaritans, half Jew, half Gentile, there was a manifestation at that point as the apostles came down and prayed, laid their hands, and they received the Holy Spirit. And then in eight years after Pentecost, at the account of Cornelius, the first Gentile to be preached to and brought into the church, that same manifestation that occurred at Pentecost was repeated. They spake in tongues and prophesied after they believed, in order that it might be seen that they had received the same blessing on the same basis as the Jews had back at Pentecost. Faith in Christ incorporated them into the church, and God accepted them on an equal basis with Jews. And that's what it told them. If God gave the Spirit to them as he did to us, then we must baptize them. And that's what they did. But yet, Christ has only one body, one people. And so the Old Testament believers from Adam right up till Pentecost are all included in that single body. And yet Israel was not the church. It was a type of the church. And I believe that's where the greatest confusion enters in, because in the nation of Israel, you were a member of the covenant people by virtue of birth. That brought you in. And if you didn't do anything to violate the commands, you would not be cut off from the people. And when the gospel first began to be preached with John the Baptist, it cut right across that whole concept. And the first way that they were confronted was, don't you say that you have Abraham to your father? That means nothing. In other words, these racial birth granted privileges and relations aren't going to give you one iota of benefit or privilege or any kind of special access into the kingdom. As a matter of fact, it can be an absolute detriment if you rest on those things. That's the danger. And so what happened was, you know, they would baptize these Jews upon profession of faith. Now, What that tells me is that if baptism was Christian circumcision, the last candidates for it would be Jews because they'd already been circumcised. It wasn't enough to just have a different form from cutting of flesh to water to have them have to repeat the rite. That would make them recircumcisers. But in other words, it was a whole new thing was being brought about, and it had a whole new initiatory rite. Not circumcision, baptism. And what happens is, I'm trying to put this together in my mind and express it properly. There's been a confusion in the sense you try to relate the Old Testament setup to the New Testament, and it creates a hybrid in a sense, because what the New Testament says is by birth we're children of wrath, and we're outside until we are called in by the gospel and believe, and then we express our having been converted or called by baptism. In other words, you're out by birth, in by faith. And what covenant theology does, I think, is it tries to take the Old Testament arrangement and put it in by saying that children of believers are covenant children. They're in by birth, and they're out by unbelief. In other words, they start in and they only go out by unbelief, where the genius of the gospel is you're out by birth, regardless of who your parents are, because it's not of blood, and then you're called in by the gospel into faith when you become a member. And I think that's where the main confusion lies. And so it tries to merge Old and New Testament in a way it wasn't intended by trying to say the church is... Now, the Old Testament Israel was a type of the church, don't get me wrong, and it pointed to the things that are to be, but there were some real changes. That's what I'm trying to get at. It wasn't just a... In other words, what covenant theology does, it tries to merge old and new and make them pretty much the same except for different outward expressions, very different forms, where what dispensationalist does, it makes a sharp division between Israel and the church and completely separates the two to the point where there's two different purposes of God, two different peoples of God, two different destinies, Jews on earth, and Christians in heaven, and that's a total corruption of the scriptures too. So I think what this kind of thing tells us is that yes, there's one people of God, one purpose of God, one eternal destiny for those who believe, and that mustn't be split up artificially. And yet, there was a real development and a real progress and a real change at the point of Christ's coming that initiated something that had not existed prior to that. Not to say the old believers aren't included and a part of it, because they are, but yet we have something they didn't have, and the things that now are in operation or have been set up by God were not then. And so all the rules and methods have changed. And I think that's, and not the way, not methods and rules, I mean as far as you're not a member of the church by birth. See, if you look at the Westminster Confession, it says that the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. It is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Now, why am I emphasizing this? I'm of the opinion, and I'm free to confess it, and I feel it very strongly, that probably one of the greatest errors that was ever introduced into the church was infant baptism. I think that has probably given more people a wrong idea of what salvation is and a false confidence that they themselves are right with God. It probably has been one of the most effective engines of the devil to fill hell that's ever been invented. And I think that the reason for that is it's a It's a resting in externals, birth, ritual, and things of that nature, rather than the internals, which are what the church really means, a called out people. And we have to believe that grace does not run in the blood, and physical birth does not entail church privilege. Not to say that children of believers aren't in a very privileged position, because they're constantly exposed to the truth and have the prayers and the example and the instruction of their parents and the church that they are brought up in, and the people of God as a real help to their coming to faith. But yet those children cannot be considered believers until God calls them, and they are a member of the church as a called out people, those who have been converted by the gospel. And I think that's very crucial. See, these are all errors, you know, as far as the one person saying the children are in prior to faith, until, and yet they require a profession of faith, don't get me wrong in that sense, and yet the emphasis seems to be you are a Christian by virtue of the fact your parents are believers, you're a member of the church, and you have to make a profession at some point in time, rather than until you make a profession, you cannot be considered a Christian until God does a work of grace in your heart. Because without faith, God's blessings don't come through any other, they don't come through organizational means or ceremonial means or means of birth. They come by a work of the Spirit in the heart. And I think that is the crucial concern. I'm afraid that the concept of infant baptism is the best way to produce hypocrites, because they're Christians from their birth rather than Christians by conversion. And it's a very unfortunate doctrine. I feel that it's not at all. See, the whole key is, even those who teach it will tell you there is no definite, clear-cut example of an infant being baptized. There's no direct teaching of an infant being baptized. But the fact that this was done in the Old Testament requires that it be done in the New, because it's a continuation, being we're under the same covenant. And this is where I say that the confusion enters in. And there has been a radical change. The genius of the gospel and the New Testament is faith. And apart from faith, there's nothing at all. Without faith, we're unclean, we're unaccepted, we're unholy, we're ungodly. We have nothing to commend us to God at all, and nothing apart from a work of grace in the heart and a regeneration of the spirit and a faith in Christ can in any sense produce any kind of blessedness at all, and any kind of relationship to God or any kind of acceptance by God. So all the rest is just confusion and misleading. And that's why I say I think it's been effective to create untold havoc and ruin to many souls. God only knows His elect, and the only way we can know His elect is by their calling, when they are actually wrought upon by grace and brought to repentance and faith. And there's no such thing as anyone being presumed elect or anything on that order until God Himself manifests it in their calling, which is what the church is, the called out ones. So I think it's important to maintain those distinctions and those lines. Otherwise, you've got a visible church as opposed to an invisible, if it consists of those that you can point to as products of the womb, not products of the regenerating grace of the Spirit. And I think this is something that needs to be emphasized over and over again, simply because of the innate tendency we all have to rest in outward privileges and rituals and things of that nature as far as our hope of being accepted by God. And there is no hope apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which an infant is incapable of, as far as we know. Not that God isn't capable of doing a work of grace in the heart of anyone, but again, that's His province, and we have to wait on Him for that and pray to that end. But if you are in the church, you will show that forth, and that's what the next paragraph is going to talk about, how the invisible church consists of visible saints which gather together in local congregations. But anyway, I think that's where I'm going to have to stop tonight. I think if we understand what the church really consists of and how the church was formed, it'll save us from many mistakes in those areas that will lead us astray in various ways. And that way we can avoid giving people false confidences or false directions that will damage them as far as their soul is concerned. Any questions or comments on that to this point?